Word of the Lord with me to the second epistle of John and the first two verses. This morning we're continuing our series in this little New Testament letter authored by the Apostle John and sent to a church or churches in the ancient city of Ephesus. And you will remember that John speaks of the Ephesian church here as the elect lady. That's his euphemistic expression for them. He calls the church the elect mistress or the elect lady in order to protect her from the threat of persecution that was looming on the horizon of those Ephesian churches. During the era that John wrote, late in the first century, the worship of the Roman emperor was being officially forced on her citizens. And so John writes and mentions the church in disguise in order to protect her from the tribulation that is surely close by. Well, today we're moving on past the preliminary matters regarding this letter, and we're getting into the heart of what John has written. And today our focus will be upon the opening two verses, or the introduction of the letter, where John has deposited some rich nuggets of spiritual truth for our consideration. So let's just read these two verses, and this is a sermon we're not going to finish today. It will be extended into next week with a merciful break in between of 7 days. But we will get started this morning mining these rich nuggets that we find here in the opening lines of this second letter from John. So what does he say, verses 1 and 2? "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be in us forever. The word of the Lord, and may his name be praised and his people edified." In these opening verses of this second epistle, John paints a most vivid contrast between the church and her children, that would be the individual members, and the rest of the world, especially the false teachers that had made inroads into their fellowship. John is drawing a contrast. And so these words that begin the second letter are more than simply customary or cursory. They set the tone for everything that John will say in this little one-page letter. As we investigate these verses today, and we'll continue into next week, we could summarize what John is saying by thinking about two words that we find prominently displayed here in verses 1 and 2. That would be the words love and the word truth. And this morning, we're going to think about that word love. Love. And how love in the body of Christ is different than love anywhere else. And that will be our task this Lord's Day. So let's consider the elect lady and her love. The first thing we encounter in verse 1 is the very tender assurance from the apostle, the aged apostle, who may be close to 90 when he writes these words. We find the assurance that he loves those to whom he is written. Look at those words again. "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." And so the letter begins with the affirmation that the apostle John, the last remaining disciple, all the rest are dead, including Paul and Peter. They're all dead but John. And the last remaining of the apostles is encouraging the church with the affirmation of his love. "I love you." And wouldn't that be incredibly comforting? If you were living in the late first century and you were being threatened by Emperor Domitian, who had a council of high priests who went around the Roman Empire forcing you to worship him, wouldn't you be comforted to know that the last remaining disciple loves you? And just the affirmation of his love helps you hold on to Jesus a little more forcefully. So John says here, "I love you," but more than that, notice his words, "I love you in truth." And I've been curious as I've read this letter over and again, why did John not say, "I love you"? and leave it at that. Why did John add these words, "I love you in truth"? He does so because there's something very distinctive about Christian love. And we're going to explore that this morning. In verse 1, we find love defined. What is love according to John? What is love according to the Bible? What is love according to the Christian gospel? Well, we're going to get our answer today. And we're going to discover that the aged apostle John has in mind a particular kind of love. And watch this. It is a love that has been revealed from heaven. Another way to say that is the love with which John loves the Ephesian churches is not from this world. It is not of this earth. If I wanted to be clever, I would even say it's extraterrestrial. And that's true. It has come from heaven. And this very fact sets the love that John is speaking of in bold distinction from all kinds of definitions of the word love. Think about how John, this writer of the epistle, has already defined love in the first letter. Now, do you remember last week I said we're going to have our Bibles open to 2 John, but we're also going to be looking at 1 John because 2 John is a summary of 1 John. And so you're going to need to look with me into 1 John this morning as we put some pieces together. And I want you to note, first of all, how John had already identified what he meant by the word love. In 1 John, we have some beautiful definitions of the kind of love that John is speaking of. Think, for instance, of 1 John 3:1. And if you have it there before you, think about reading that now as I read it to you. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now just think about that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's come from heaven. It is not an earthly love. It wasn't formulated behind closed doors by scientists in some factory. It wasn't conceived of in some philosophy department or theology department of some great university. This love of which John speaks is from the Father. Think about 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives from the brothers. And so here John, in just a few verses removed from what he said previously, says that this love is displayed in our Lord's self-giving on the cross. It was a love brought down from heaven by Jesus, the God-man, who went to the cross in order to save us. That's love. And think about 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And think about this word world that is so prominent to John. You read it in the gospel and you read it in the epistles. The word world, what does it mean? It means mankind in his rebellion against God. The world is godless. The world is lost. The world is twisted and perverted. And this is love that God made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. Into the world. And as one writer has said, into the garbage heap of humanity, the sinless, priceless, infinitely beautiful Son of God came and descended as far down in the barrel as you could go. He came to this world, and that is love. And then think about 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved. Love begins with God and what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So John had already spoken to them about love. And now he says, I love you. And I love you in the truth. Do you remember something else John recorded? Maybe you thought of it a second ago. John 3:16. Do you remember how he records the verbatim words of Jesus to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him wanting to know more about eternal life? And there Jesus uttered the words that virtually every person can recite from memory, that God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his only son. But why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what love is. We see further amplification of this contrast when we consider some of the things the Apostle Paul said about love, some of the more notable things he said about love that you would immediately remember this morning. Romans 5:5, he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the image there is of a great fountain of love in heaven, and it's being poured out upon us by the Spirit. It's coming from heaven. It's not earthly. It's not even human. It is supernatural, coming from God. It is a flood from heaven. Paul says he has poured out on us his love through the Holy Spirit. And then think about those famous words also in chapter 5 of Romans, Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Love, then, first and foremost, is what God has given unreservedly to undeserving sinners. Love is displayed in what God the Father did in sending the sinless, innocent Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to become a curse for us and to die and to rise again the third day. Love is the Son's giving of his life on the cross to redeem us. And so we could say that Christian love is active. God so loved that he gave. And primarily, it is active in sacrifice. God so loved that he gave. And not only is Christian love active, it is free to all who believe. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. And all of this is compressed and compacted into that word love that greets us here in the first verse. John loves the church because John has been loved by God. John the apostle has been saved by the righteous life, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection of God's only Son. And now that same divine love is flowing from his heart into the hearts of his fellow believers. And so when a Christian says, I love you, it means something profoundly deeper than when anybody else uses that word. Love is so deep. It is intelligent. It is purposeful. It is never, never separated from the objective verity or truthfulness of the gospel. Love has been embodied and exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we use the word love. But let's follow John further as he helps us understand what it is to love. There are some characteristics of this love. Now, he's not going to list all of them, but he will list some of them that make this love, again, so distinct. And let's just pick them out. You can see, first of all, in verse 1, Christian love is distinct because it is for all. It is for all. Notice, John says, I love you and all those who know the truth, all of you. This is John's way of making an extraordinary claim. And the claim is this, that this redemptive, merciful, grace-filled love exists only in the church. Now, that's quite a claim. Let's say that again. The only people who know what love is as God defines it, who experience love as God has intended that we experience it, and who share this love are those who've been redeemed by Jesus. Love exists in its highest, greatest, deepest, most powerful form only within the church. It is for all in God's church. All. A bit later, as we go into this epistle further, we're going to discover that the church is a community of truth. We'll talk about that next Lord's Day and the next. But you can see here that John is saying that the church is likewise a community of love, of true love. And one of the most blessed features of the love that has saved us and the love we share is its comprehensive scope. The love we have is a love that makes no distinctions. Unlike its worldly imitations, it makes no distinctions. It doesn't slice and dice humanity into various categories and groups. It leaves no one out. No one is deemed insignificant or marginalized. This love embraces everyone in the body of Christ. No exceptions. And this means it is distinguished from all other forms of love that we find in the world. Let me ask you to think about something Jesus said that made this far-reaching distinction very clear. In John 15, Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples, and he makes this comment to them. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, the world hates you." And do you see what Jesus is doing? This is what John is saying. The world loves one way. The world operates by one definition of this word love, and then the body of Christ, a different one entirely. The world and its opposition to God loves in a very defective way. Let me get you to think about this with me. The way the world loves is with limitations and conditions. The world offers a love that is exclusionary. It is not for all. It is discriminatory. It makes distinctions among people. It is fragile. It comes and goes on a whim. It is vulnerable, weak, and unreliable. And it is selfish. It seeks the advancement of a very selfish end or goal. It is often shallow and sentimental and motivated by the desire to please and fulfill self. But Jesus is teaching, and John is teaching, that we have a different love. A love that holds nothing back, that excludes no one who is in Christ, that gives of itself freely, that serves without any expectation of reward or return. It is based squarely upon what God has done in redeeming us. It is so different than all of the saccharine-like love substitutes you see in the world. Right before Jesus was to go to the cross, John again records an amazing scene that transpired with the disciples. It's in John 13. You might remember that the Lord had arranged a supper, the Last Supper. The disciples began arriving into that room where they would meet, and Jesus met them at the door clothed as a slave with a basin of water and a towel. And as these men came into the room one by one, Jesus washed their feet. Following that stunning display of kingly humility, Jesus explained what he had done. And he said these memorable words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples by virtue of this love you have for one another. It is a distinctive, unworldly love. And so John says it is for all. It is for all brothers and sisters. It is for everyone whom Jesus has saved. We make no distinctions. We love everybody Jesus loves. We love everyone Jesus has saved. We embrace all those who've come to know him. We have been brought, every one of us, into the same bond of mutual love. Again, listen to Paul. He will say, in Christ, in the gospel, enshrouded, wrapped in this gospel love, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. There is no other category which you would use to divide men. We are all one in Christ. This is what John is saying when he says, I love you. Some of you are remembering our previous sermon series, which we're going to continue in the fall, where we're walking through the Bible and we're preaching through currently some of the Old Testament events that prepare us for Christ. And some of you remember how the initial promise sounded to Abraham. When God called Abraham, this former pagan from this place called Ur of the Chaldees, God said to him, not only will I save you, Abraham, but I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And this idea of a nation is very prominent then from that point forward in the plan of salvation. God's plan is to save the nations, save people from every tribe and tongue and class. He will save them without distinction. There will be no slave or free or male or female or rich or poor or any other human category that will have anything to do with salvation. Salvation will be free to all. And lo and behold, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, was written by the same author, John. And listen to what he says in the end of his book as he describes finally the new Jerusalem, heaven itself coming down. And think about how it relates to this comprehensive scope of God's love. Listen to this. John says that heavenly city, heaven itself, which will be merged with a new earth, that city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And listen to this. By its light will the nations walk. Heaven will be populated by all kinds of different people, from every tongue and tribe and class and ethnicity and every culture, all having come to believe in Christ, all having that in common. Heaven will be a national crowd, an international crowd. Think about chapter 22. Again, he's describing heaven. He says, then the angel, that is the angel giving John the tour, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river, there was a tree. Trees bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree, the leaves of the tree of life, he says, were for the healing of the nations. In heaven, the people of the world will be finally healed. You see the image? The church is an international bride made up of all kinds of people. And the love we have that comes down from heaven is a love that encompasses all of them without distinction. It is a comprehensive love. It is the love of God flowing through our veins. It is a love that brings all of God's elect together from the four winds. It is a love we know in this local church. It is a love that one day will be perfected in that eternal city. We will spend forever in love with our Savior and love with our fellow believers. And that's what we will know forever. Love perfected. It binds us together. It sets us apart. It is for all. But the second characteristic, and we'll move quickly here, is that it is founded upon the truth. This love is founded upon the truth. Someone has written that John here makes it clear that this love accords with the truth of the Christian gospel, in which mutual love is an obligation, and it takes its content from the love of God revealed in and exemplified in Jesus Christ. We love one another with the truth and because of the truth. And here we see something that we have to understand if love is going to be real here. Love and truth are inseparable. The kind of love that saves us, the kind of love that binds us together in unity, is a love that is inseparable from truth, the truth. John is saying that his love for his fellow believers is a love for those who continue faithful to Christ. I love you in truth, he said. John loves them in a way that is consistent with the Christian revelation. He loves them with a true divine love revealed in the Christian message. You cannot separate love from truth if you're a Christian. There is no love without truth in the body of Christ. They must stand together. Love and truth must coexist in a symbiotic, mutually dependent relationship. Love apart from truth is a shallow, syrupy counterfeit. It leads to license. And truth apart from love becomes a harsh, even tyrannical counterfeit of truth or legalism. Love needs truth, and truth needs love. Reflect with me for a moment on something the Apostle Paul once said and wrote down in Romans 12. He made an interesting comment that is so appropriate for this discussion. Paul counseled the Roman Christians. He said, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." And this is what John is saying. This is the kind of love he has. Fallen human beings, fallen human nature always desires love apart from truth. Have you noticed that? I mean, everybody here, me included, especially me included, we want to be accepted. We want to be well spoken of and well thought of, and that often drives our lives. And sometimes because we want to be loved, we want to be accepted, we don't want to be rejected, we do things that we know are wrong. We want love. And you've experienced it, and I've experienced it. And so out there in the lost world, don't you know that there is this desire to be loved, but to be loved without restrictions? And the love that's floating around in the world is defective and frankly twisted. It redefines love. It defines love in terms of acceptance or approval. The love the world is offering us is a love without moral boundaries. It is a love with no ethical responsibilities. That's why we hear the repeated refrain wherever we go. It sounds like this: if you love me, you will not judge me. If you love me, you will approve of what I do. If you love me, you will never say I'm wrong. And this is the defective, twisted, perverted love substitute that Satan loves to advance in this world. And it is not true love. I want to give you two examples. I think you'll immediately relate to both of them. Think about one you know well, a story from the Old Testament, from the life of David. And I'll not get into all the gory details. I'm going to assume you know the storyline. David beholds a beautiful woman, married, not married to David. And David, with his kingly authority, summons this young woman to his chamber. And you know the rest of the story. I've often imagined the conversation that went on between David and Bathsheba just prior to the consummation of their sinful activity. What did they say? What did David say? Now, this is mere speculation. This is not what the Word says. This is mere speculation, but I've often wondered, did it go something like this? Did David see her and reach out to embrace her, and Bathsheba pushed back and said, "This is wrong. I can't do this." And I can hear King David saying, "But I love you. You don't know. You are beautiful, and I love you. And I mean, come on, I'm the king. I love you. But it's, I love you. Come on. Don't you understand that I'm going to take care of you and meet all your needs, and I'm going to give you a house full of children? Don't you know that I love you?" And then she gives in to the advances of the most powerful man she knew. And David, in his mind, is saying, "I'm doing it for love. Love. Love without truth." And David sinned against God, and his kingdom fell because of that. There were horrific consequences that developed because David loved without truth. Think about another example, one that's probably closer to home. It is the phenomena known as free-range parenting. Have you ever heard of that? Free-range parenting, apparently, is a response to helicopter parenting. And helicopter parenting is the parent that is always hovering over and orbiting the lives of their children and squashing them into the ground with rules and regulations and no freedom. And so the response to that is the phenomena known as free-range parenting that says, you know, we are not making any requirements necessary for our children. We are not going to tell them what to believe or what to do. We're going to let them roam freely in the world of ideas, in the world of ethical norms, and we're going to let them forge their own pathway. We're just going to let them roam because we love them. I love my son. I've actually heard it said, not by anybody close by, but I've heard someone say, "I love my son, and so I'm not going to restrict him. I'm going to let him roam. I'm going to let him figure out what he believes. I'm going to let him figure out what's right and wrong. I'm going to let him figure out who he is and what he wants to be. I'm going to offer no instruction. I'm going to get out of the way." Now, that's an example of love without truth that will lead to a horrible end. And that's the way the world loves. But John is saying, no. God's love is anchored to the truth. In fact, if you don't have the truth, you're really not loving them. You're hurting them. Look at something else, though. John says, thirdly, that this love is not only founded upon the truth, it is prompted by the truth. This is an amazing thing. Many people think that, you know, truth squashes love. Truth squashes emotion. You know, doctrine makes you cold, and you probably grow a beard and look like a Presbyterian or a Puritan. No. Truth inflames love. Look at what he says. He says, I love you because of the truth that abides in us, because of. John is saying there's an inward compulsion ignited by truth that leads to the activity of loving. We love each other because of the truth. When we came to Christ, when we came to the truth, love came to live in us. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He said, you don't need to go to a class on love, he says, paraphrasing. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love. When you come to Christ, you learn to love. The truth of the gospel makes you love. If you're unloving, you need to grasp the gospel. How could there be an unloving Christian? I mean, we can be unloving at times. Indeed, we are. But how could there be this quality of unlovingness that defines the church? We are the people that know the truth, and the truth inflames love. Think about the way this could be applied in a specific situation. Think about how things normally work in communities outside the church, human communities outside the church. Think about what the rules are. Well, here are the rules. You love those who are like you. We love those with whom we have things in common, language or ethnicity or culture. That's the way it works in human communities. We love and we like those people who are from similar places and backgrounds. For instance, it's easy to love people in the South. Or you may say, I love city folks. Or those out in the country, or the educated, or the not educated. We love those who have similar interests and affinities, like the science people, or the literature people, or the artists among us, or the politicians, or the farmers among us. We love those whom we share, with whom we share similar interests. I don't have time to do this, but I'm thinking about an entire city. And I don't say this critically. It just is what it is. An entire city in the state of Florida that's for old people. An entire city just for old people. No young people allowed. You got a city. You've got a police department and firemen and churches and hospitals and leisure activities, all for people who are just a certain age. And for some folks, that's heaven. And that's the way it works down here. We live in gated communities for a reason, don't we? We like to be with people like us. We like to protect ourselves from certain other people. That's how human communities are organized. But let's go a little bit deeper. Think about how some people go shopping for churches. What are they looking for? Well, in the broader evangelical world, they're often looking for someone like them. A church that has people from the same place demographically. Upper class, middle class, lower class. They want to go to a place where there are more people like them than not. Those in a comparable life situation, those who have more youth or more seasoned people or single adults or more young couples or educated or blue collar or professionals or homeschool, public school, private school, classical school, or whatever you can think of. And many, many people choose churches that way. But you can see how insufficient that mentality is in the world and how certainly insufficient it is in the church. When you think about what John is saying, what brings us together is the truth of the gospel and the love it empowers. And so the Lord brings together people who are not linked demographically, who've come together despite their sociological differences, They have a common love for Christ. And they're all colors and all shapes and all sizes. And they live in all kinds of houses. And they work in all kinds of places. And they vote for all kinds of different people. But the one thing they have is the truth. And if they have the truth, they have real love. Do you see how incredible this is? And so John Stott was right when he said, we do not love each other because we're temperamentally compatible or because we're mutually drawn to one another, but because of the truth that we share. We love because Jesus has loved us. And the truth that Jesus has loved us in his living and in his dying and in his being raised from the dead is what brings us to love one another. Now, do you love your brother or sister in Christ? Do you love them that way? Do you love them with truth? Or are you just accepting their sinful behavior? Or just giving approval? Do you love them with truth? Do you love them the way Christ has loved you? Do you know the truth? Are you clinging to the truth? Is the truth of the gospel sparking up in you an unusual love? A love that is from heaven, otherworldly, explicable only in terms that God has given it. Do you love? Let us pray together.